Everybody. My name is Seth. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I get to teach in the book of Genesis this morning. We are teaching through the book of Genesis, starting in January. We started in Genesis 1:1, and we're going till about July, preaching through the whole book of Genesis, all 50 chapters. That first half, really Genesis 1 through 12, we preach subject by subject. In the second half, we're going story by story. And so if you're new or relatively new with us, I encourage you to go back and check it out. It's a pretty good representative of like a heartbeat as a church. How does the Bible speak into confused and confusing times? How do we walk with God through various aspects of pain and suffering, self-inflicted, others inflicted suffering? There's a lot going on in these sections, and I'm excited to get to teach today. I'm really going to cover 20, a little bit of 21 and 22, really focusing on 22, where Matt just read from. But this is the part of this book where you start to see God's providence over time play out, and it actually ends up being really encouraging and continually frustrating. And I just want you to know that as I read this first part of the story this morning, I feel like I wanted to throw my Bible across the room. It kind of is crazy the way that Abraham acts and behaves. So I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 20. Will you open with me to Genesis chapter 20? Now remember, a few chapters ago, Abraham in chapter 12, famine hits the land, and he goes down to Egypt and he pimps out his wife. He chooses comfort over fidelity. He chooses to trust in sex, money, and power rather than trust in the promise of God. And you think, man, this guy's had a lot of years, maybe 25 years now. Hopefully this time he's learned the lesson. Maybe it started to sink in. Maybe he's really getting the message. But then in Genesis chapter 20, it says this: from there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev, in between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Come on! The exact lie he told in Genesis 12, he's retelling that lie. Come on, Abraham. Deeply frustrating. You read about the story of this man who's heard the voice of the Lord and has been given grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, God's patience upon patience. Come on, Abraham. And I feel like the way I feel about Abraham in this moment is the way I feel about myself all the time. Come on, Seth. You know better. How many times have you been told? How many chances have you gotten? And I feel like my own anger and frustration at Abraham that I look in the story, and God continues to intervene, and I'm just thankful that the Lord doesn't speak to Abraham the way that I want to speak to Abraham. That the Lord doesn't speak to me the way I speak to myself sometimes. The Lord is abounding in mercy, slow to anger. That he hates my sin more than I hate my sin, and yet his grace overflows. Old habits die hard. Hard. They've served us in the past. Maybe they'll serve us again. They've bridged the gap. It takes a while. Like sometimes you come to faith in Christ and you're like, the old is gone, the new has come. I don't do that anymore. And sometimes it's like story after story of like you're climbing a mountain. Like, I'm not much of a hiker. I don't really have the attention span. I think that's the reason. Is you're kind of going like, how many times am I going to keep putting this one? And then you go like, oh, there's the top. And you get to the top and you realize that's not the top. You have to go back down and wind around and then go up there. And then you get up there and you're like, also not the top. And you're going, this mountain is gaslighting me. What's going on here? I can't even handle it. Like, that is how Abraham's journey is with the Lord. And that is how our journey is with the Lord. God intervenes. God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, "You're a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife." God intervenes, saving Abraham and Sarah from Abraham's faithlessness, cowardice, lying. Old habits die hard. Chapter 20 is all about the unfolding of this lie, that Abimelech goes to Abraham's like, "What the heck?" And Abraham's like, "I guess, you know, maybe she's my half-sister." And kind of Abraham gives us like half excuse. And then the Lord tells Abraham to bless Abimelech. And you're going, how is Abraham still praying for people and blessing people while still being a huge coward? Because that's the only type of people God has to work with. which is good news for us. In chapter 21, we see the story. This story is like tugs on my heartstrings, especially this week on sending out the seniors. You know, I had my first camp I preached here was when the seniors were sixth graders. And I remember them when they were just like barely knocking on the door of puberty, and it was really weird. You know what I mean? And they're like, who am I? I'm uncomfortable in my skin. My clothes fit weird all the time. And that's like, and sitting with them, hearing their stories, seeing them sin, having worked through it, seeing their parents sin against them, and having worked through it, that now in this short horizon, 7 years, you see the Lord's faithfulness despite of weeks or months or years of attempted self-sabotage, and God provides. And here you have Sarah. And Sarah is a good message to us in this story. It says, the Lord visited Sarah. This is after she almost spent the night with Abimelech. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, chapter 21, verse 1, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time when God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. 25 years from the time in which God had promised you'll have a child. 25 years of every month infertility. 25 years of reasons to doubt God. 25 years of, but God said, but it hasn't happened yet. 25 years of Abraham and Sarah looking kind of silly in hindsight for not trusting the Lord. You want to talk about a big, I told you so opportunity? And what does Sarah say? God's made laughter for me. Everyone who hears this will laugh at me. Laugh over me. Laugh because of me. Laugh on my account. Like, people are going to read this, and they're going to laugh. Can you believe Sarah? 25 years not trusting God? Can you believe that they took matters in their own hands so many times? Can you believe that they were tempted to Sarah. And she is willing to laugh at herself. Sometimes we get so, fussy about our foolishness and our sinfulness and our faithlessness, that we want to whip ourselves and wallow in our shame. But Sarah's capacity to laugh at her foolishness and her faithlessness is, I think, a picture to us of how we ought to see how the gracious, sovereign God interacts with our broken, chaotic stories. If you can't laugh at your faithlessness and your folly and even your temptation to sin, can you believe that I did that and I thought that was going to do what that was like? Can you believe it? Let me tell you about my season of folly. Let me tell you about the season where I didn't trust the Lord. Let me tell you about what an idiot. Seth, 19 years old. Seth, 24 years old. Seth, last night when I yelled at my kids because they were arguing about whose song the choice was. Fool. That we need to develop the capacity, like Sarah, people are going to laugh, we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to be like, Sarah, because you got to understand here that Sarah's a real person. Abraham's a real person. This was private moments between the two of them and God, and then they have to tell their kids, let me tell you about this stuff that I did when I tried to take matters in my own hands. They had the choice to just bury this in the vault and tell nobody. The reason we have this story is because Sarah and Abraham told the story to their kids. And their kids learned from their parents' folly and foolishness. Their parents remembered that. And their kids laughed at them. Isaac laughs at his mom. Huh? Mom. Can you believe she did that? We should be a church where we're okay with laughing at our sin, not because we're minimizing it, not because we're not taking it seriously, but because at the end of the day, all sin is just stupid and silly when you see it from God's perspective. You thought stealing was going to be a good idea? Like, you thought that sexual sin was going to, like, make you feel whole? You thought that holding on to that anger was going to make you a strong man? Fool, silly, it's ridiculous. And you should be able to laugh at it. Sarah laughs, and I think the fact that she's an old woman and she laughs, there's a perspective there. Right? I think sometimes when we laugh at our sin when we're 19, it's kind of like we don't really get it yet. Like sometimes you have to see the consequences of your sin play out over a generation before you actually see how ridiculous your sinful choices are. Everyone who hears of this will laugh at me, and she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age." Being a fool for the Lord is our only option. So you might as well be a good fool for the Lord who can laugh at your sin, trust that Christ paid for it, leave it on the cross, and no longer, like, we don't do this self-flagellation thing in the Protestant church. We don't whip ourselves because Christ is whipped in our place. We don't shame ourselves because Christ was shamed in our place. We acknowledge the reality and severity of our sin, and there's something appropriate to mocking our past self. Like, look at that guy. When the real meat of the sermon is going to look at 22. This boy is born after 25 years. You know, one of the things that I just don't believe is that if I won the lottery, that would ruin my life. I hear a lot of people. They're like, you win the lottery, and then, you know, 7 years later, they're like in a ditch somewhere, spent all their money, they burnt through it. And it's just, you know, you think that if you won the lottery, it'd be good, but it'd be bad. I just feel like, no, I don't know if I believe that. I'd like to test that theory for myself, you know? Lord, burden me with this terrible task of stewarding, you know, it's $500 million. You know, I just feel like, no, I would do it. I'd be fine with that. But the question we ask is, like, how come so many people get the very thing that they wanted more than anything else? And then they end up still, like, ruining their lives, not trusting God. How come we have such a tendency? Like, so I think we as Christians, you understand that there are things that you want that you shouldn't want, right? Romans 1 talks about that, that God can give you over to the evil desires of your heart. So I think we all understand that there's a category for things we want that we know we shouldn't want. And part of our growth is like trying to not want those things anymore. But then there's other things that are like things that I do want, things that are good things. I want them. Abraham and Sarah want a son. That's a good thing to want. They want God to fulfill his promises. That's a good thing to want. How could it be that God might give you what you want and it not go well for you? You think that wouldn't happen to me? Wouldn't happen to someone else? But nonetheless, it tends to happen. In chapter 22, we look at the story. Abraham is given the very thing he wanted more than anything else in the world. And this story, one of the commentators said, vibrates with anxiety. Vibrates with anxiety. I just want to read it and comment as we go. After these things, God tested Abraham. 22, we're going to look at a test and a promise. God tested Abraham. You know, tests, we don't like tests. Got a math test. It's going to be a good day. Nobody said that ever. But good teach, like I had this one math teacher, junior high school. She was like a excellent math teacher. I don't know what it was AP calculus. Everybody in the class got fives on this AP test, which is like unheard of. That means like flying colors. So like I got a five, but also everybody got a five in this class because she was just a phenomenal teacher. She would give tests and she'd say, "You know this. I'm confident you know this." Test days in her classes were like anxiety-free. I don't know what her deal was, but she was like Mrs. Moon, the best math teacher in the history of math teachers. Most other classes, you take a test and you're like, do we know this or not? We're all going to find out. But the Lord tests Abraham. You have to ask, what type of teacher is the Lord? Is he going, I'm going to test Abraham and he's going to pass and I know this because I know what he knows? Or is this trying to expose his phoniness? I think when the Lord's testing Abraham here, he's demonstrating to Abraham, you've grown. He's demonstrating to Abraham, you love me more than anything else. I'm kind of giving you this test so that you can prove to you that you know what I know about you. God tests Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Why this test? Why this burnt offering? Abraham, in building and swelling awareness of his own sinfulness, has yet been called to task to offer a sacrifice for his sin. Abraham has yet to have his debt called in by God Most High. Abraham has yet to get his account balanced to zero because of the pain and suffering he's created for other people. God's calling in Abraham's debt. The family deserves death. The family has sinned. The consequence of sin is death. All the sexual assault, all the cowardice, all the faithlessness, all the people you've harmed, the nations that you've created chaos in. Now it's time to pay. See, we think about children, like if I said, what's a successful life to most Americans, they think that I will be successful, that my bank account will hit X. We think that when I hit blank on my career, but that's not at all how the engineers thought about the definition of success. They saw success as being bound up in how your kids are doing. Your retirement account was what your kids did for a living. How many children you had, that was your retirement plan. That you tested a father based on the fruit of his child. That your son, the heir, he was the one that held your future in his hands. He's the legacy. He's the future. He's the inheritance. Abraham was told, leave. Go from your father's house. He was asked to leave behind his past and trust the Lord with it. Now he's told, offer your son. He's called to leave his future with the Lord. That he's given up his past, now he's supposed to give up his future. That the family debt needs to be paid, and it needs to be paid with Abraham's future. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son, Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him. On the third day, it's like a 2 days journey. You got to wonder what Abraham's inner dialogue is like. God told me to go. I went. I'm taking Isaac and these helpers. Abraham told the young men, stay here with the donkey. I will go with the boy. We'll go over there and worship and come back. Abraham seems pretty convinced that God is not going to make him follow through with what God has asked him to do. We're going to go over there, and then we're going to come back. But nonetheless, I am taking steps of obedience one at a time as I move forward. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand with the fire and the knife. They went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. There's a lot of people who call me Seth. But only my dad calls me my son. A lot of people call Isaac Isaac. But Abraham's saying, I'm here, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac's probably 30, 33 years old at this point. He's connecting dots. He's not a three-year-old. He doesn't know what's going on. Isaac knows the sin of his father. Isaac knows the sin of his mother. He knows sin must be atoned for. Isaac hasn't been the one sinning. He's the innocent son, the sinless one so far in the story. Where's the lamb? Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Isaac trusts his dad. Isaac trusts the Lord. Isaac probably could have overpowered Abraham, almost certainly. Isaac's 30, Abraham's 100. No offense to any of you 100-year-olds in the room. I'm winning every time. But Isaac goes. He goes with his father. When they came to the place where God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Isaac no longer is wondering what's happening next. His idea of possibility has become certainty. Abraham reaches out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, a specific type of sheep caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt sacrifice instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, not to this day, but to this day when Moses wrote this, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's the story. It's a lot. It reads different now that I have a 4-year-old son. Last time I slow read this, I did not have a 4-year-old son. And you hear Abraham's voice. The thing I wanted most, the thing you want for me most too, that thing. So a couple questions we have to ask in the story just to feel cut by it, especially from the test. The first question is, what do we love so much that it might compete with God? This is the idea of idolatry or a counterfeit. See, the problem in the story, the potential problem in the story, is not that Abraham maybe loves his son too much. God's not testing him to say, do you love your son too much? That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, how much do you love the Lord relative to how much you love your child? Sometimes we think that man, I love my kids a ton. Maybe it's an idol in my life. And I want you to know, that's not the issue. You should not ever try to love good things less. You should labor to have your affection for the Lord cultivated and exploded. When something becomes an idol, it's when this good thing that we're supposed to love begins to trump or supersede or get in the way of my commitment and affection for the Lord. Work is good. Work can become an ultimate thing, a false god. Sometimes we think about God as just being belief in an all-powerful being, but functionally, practically speaking, your God is whatever defines your world and tells you how to live. And for a lot of us, that might be work. That might be money. That might be your kids. It might be a relationship. It might be church. Whatever defines your reality and tells you how to live, that if it speaks, you must obey. There's this pattern that I've seen in the church where parents love the Lord, their kids grow up, and their kids start critiquing the church. Maybe they begin to say, I don't really believe in the Bible's doctrine. And the parents are then led by the kids away from the Lord. That's one of the ways you know maybe your child has become an idol, is if your kids lead you away from the Lord. One of the ways you know if your work is becoming an idol is if it's leading you away from the Lord. Not that you care about it and work hard, but that if it's inhibiting your fidelity to the Lord. The thing Abraham loves most that God gave to him, Abraham is asked to take that very thing and trust the Lord with it. What Abraham does is what parents have to do 1,000 times. You love your child, and bit by bit, you're entrusting them to the Lord. They go from in your uterus to away from you, out of your uterus. They go from in your home to out of your home. From having a curfew to not having a curfew. From in your church to in some other church. From in your to some non-church. Like this, the weight of, will I take my son, put him on the altar, and then let the Lord give him back to me? It is much easier said than done. The next question is, do we trust the Lord with our future, with our legacy? Abraham has all his eggs in one basket. He's pushed all his chips in the table. They're all in on Isaac. There's no plan B. And God is taking Abraham and saying, do you trust me with your plan A? Your whole 401k, your whole pension, all your kids, all your offspring, all those descendants of descendants you promised, do you trust me with that? Or do we still trust in our conniving self-capacity to create our future? And third question is, are we able to hand our children and grandchildren over to the Lord for real? Not just like pretend, but for real. And here's the deal is, you know, I get asked for parenting advice time to time, and I'm like, you do know my kid is 4, right? You want tips on 4-year-old basketball? I'm your guy. You want tips on navigating 9-year-olds and 19-year-olds? Talk to like anybody else. You know, I don't. Sometimes you don't know until the Lord provides a test. Like, you don't know how strong the stick is till you try to snap it. We bend or we break. The Lord tests Abraham and he'll test you. And if you view it that like a hyper-anxious thing, you're going to miss out. But the bigger picture of the story in Genesis 22 is this provision. Abraham calls this mountain, the Lord has provided. The Lord will provide. I titled the sermon, The Lord Has Provided, because Abraham's looking forward. The Lord will provide. We look backwards as Christians. The Lord has provided. That this Genesis 22 is a beautiful picture, pointing us past it to Christ. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Offer him there as an offering for your sin on the mountain. Mount Moriah and Mount Golgotha have a lot in common. That the father takes his son, offers him up on the mountain. And on the way up the mountain, it says in verse 6, that Abraham takes the wood, lays it on Isaac, and Isaac carries the wood up the mountain, just like the Lord Jesus Christ carried the cross and carries it up the mountain. Where is the lamb? That Isaac is bound to the wood, just like Christ is nailed to the cross. But then ultimately, Abraham went up, and there's a ram instead that's offered as a substitute for Isaac. That the one who should have died for the sins of the family, instead there's a substitutionary ram. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and greater Isaac. The true and better Isaac, the innocent son willing to suffer for the sins of the family, if that's what it takes. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and greater ram that's offered as a substitute so that the family doesn't have to die. And on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided that Moses, through Abraham, has this prophecy looking forward to this mountain on which things will be provided. But we as Christians look back at the cross and say, we don't have hope in the fact that the Lord will provide, but we have hope in the fact that the Lord has provided. We're not anticipating some future solution for our sin. We are remembering a past solution for our sin. That what Moses looks forward to, what Abraham looks forward to, we look back to and say, it is finished. The Lord has provided. That even when we are like Abraham, even when we are like Sarah, even when we are like Isaac, we have to understand that the substitute has been killed in the place of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies in our place like the ram dies in the place of Abraham and Isaac. This is the beauty of our God. That old habits die hard, that we laugh at our sin and our folly, and yet the Lord has provided once and for all. The main work we do as Christians is remembering that the Lord has provided, period, the end, no exceptions, and so we can trust Him. Let me pray.